Well, if I could invite you again, please, to open your Bibles at Luke's Gospel chapter 5. Luke's Gospel chapter 5, and reading from verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. And the title of my message this afternoon is Poor Quality Patchwork. Poor Quality Patchwork. Now here, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, in verses 36 to 39, we have three parables, each beginning with the words no man or and no man. Three parables which teach us vital spiritual truths concerning the need for saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three parables that teach us that when God convicts us of our sins, trying to patch up the old life that we have simply doesn't work, because we need to be given a new life. And yet we see how, despite all that God has done for repentant sinners in Jesus Christ, we are naturally so reluctant to enter into such great promises and blessings. Now we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and these three parables are recorded in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, but it is Luke who gives us the most detailed account. So three accounts of these three parables, surely God wants us to take them seriously. Well, before we dig into the text, let me just say a word or two about the context. Jesus has begun his gospel ministry in Galilee. He's been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. He's been tempted by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. He has cast out demons. He has called his first disciples. He has performed many healings. Healings demonstrating not only his great compassion as a man for other people, but also demonstrating his divine nature as the eternal Son of God, and foreshadowing that great work that he would do of healing the souls of many. He's cleansed the leper, removing that terrible skin disease and the affliction and stigma that would go along with it, showing his work of how he would cleanse many from their sin. And with all these miracles, he's attracted the attention of all sorts of people. He's had a particularly frosty reception from the Pharisees, the self-appointed separate ones who, with their own rules and regulations on top of the law of God, saw themselves as the holy ones. The Pharisees were particularly irritated that Jesus had called a tax collector, Levi, or Matthew as we know him, to be his disciple. Tax collectors or publicans were Jews recruited by the Romans to collect taxes from the people, and they were allowed to overcharge and pocket the difference, which made them the lowest of the low in Jewish society. But yet Levi or Matthew had been saved by the grace of God, and his sin was forgiven. He was a man who willingly forsook everything to follow Jesus Christ, a man who wanted other sinners to know the healing of the soul that comes through Christ alone. And we see in chapter 5 how he'd arranged a great feast for Jesus in his home. He invited other tax collectors. And the Pharisees and scribes, what did they do? Well, they just grumbled. In verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Oh, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, to interact with social outcasts on any level was bad enough, but to dine with them was absolutely abhorrent. But look what Jesus says in verse 31. And Jesus answering unto them, said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees, these self-appointed separated ones, holy ones, had misunderstood completely who Jesus was. That he had come to save sinners, and that they themselves were sinners. And they went on in verse 33. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink. Oh, how religious they thought they were, considering fasting to be a public demonstration of spirituality, putting ash on their heads, declaring they're fasting. And also John the Baptist's disciples, they'd fallen into the same practice, but they weren't Pharisees, they were true believers. They weren't fasting for show. It may be that they were mourning the death of John the Baptist. It may be that John had encouraged fasting as a genuine expression of mourning for sin. But Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And this was odd to the Pharisees, because surely the disciples of Jesus Christ are going to be religious people. This attracted attention. The Pharisees wanted to undermine the ministry of Jesus by pointing out these differences. And yet we see that Jesus has an answer. In verse 34, and he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ compares his presence among sinful people to that of a bridegroom. You don't fast at a wedding breakfast, do you? A wedding marks a significant change in relationship with two people. And Jesus gives what to the Pharisees is a totally new definition of religion. Like a new relationship that's launched on a wedding day. Religion, or true religion, is about a personal walk and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so how could his disciples fast when Jesus Christ, their Saviour, was among them? They would only fast when he would be taken away from them, he said, prefiguring the time of his death. How inappropriate it would be for them to fast during his presence. And yet the Pharisees completely misunderstood who Jesus Christ was, what he had come to do, and their need for new life in him. In fact, things haven't changed very much today, have they? There are sadly so many people who think that religion and true religion is about stopping doing bad things and starting to do good things instead. And Jesus here has come to correct such false thinking. True religion is not about what you do, but it's about who you are and who you know. And this comes out in verses 29 to 34, this great parable that we'll look at. Well, we know that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings, we're told. Parables have an effect, the Lord Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 4, either of making us realise and see our need for salvation, or of hardening our hearts. I pray that if we do not know the Lord Jesus at this present time, the Spirit of God might open our hearts to receive him. Well, let's dig then into our text here in verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Patching up your life simply does not work. We don't often patch up worn out clothes today, do we? I wonder when you last darned a pair of socks, for example. We just wouldn't do it. Clothing, or at least basic clothing, is cheap for us in Western society. If you your socks start to wear out, you buy more. It's as simple as that. I remember, even I'm old enough to remember, at one stage people used to patch their jeans. They used to iron on patches on the knees, where the knees started to fray a bit. You won't see that very much now. Again, because clothing is relatively cheap in Western society. But you see, in Jesus' day, in the first century New Testament period, clothing was expensive. And that's one of the reasons why, after his death, the soldiers wanted to cast lots and gamble for Jesus' garments. That good quality, seamless robe, woven in one piece from top to bottom, that would have been worth an absolute fortune. And because clothes were so expensive, people simply didn't throw them away, like we might, or give them away. People would repair their clothes regularly instead. Now, if you imagine this scenario, if you had a worn-out jacket with holes under the elbows, and also a brand new one, you would not dream of cutting out a patch of material from your brand new jacket to patch up the hole on the old one. The idea is absolutely absurd. You'll ruin the new jacket for a start, probably ruin it beyond belief. And the patch that you put on the old jacket probably won't match anyway. Now, Matthew and Mark record Jesus' words a little differently. Matthew says, for example, in chapter 9 and verse 16, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." Now, in Jesus' day, everyone knew that if you had a hole in your jacket, or your tunic, or whatever it was, under the elbow, there would be no point putting a patch on it, because when you washed the garment, the patch would shrink to a fraction of its size, and the hole in the garment would be much, much worse than what you started with. Patching up an old, worn-out garment with some new fabric simply didn't work and would make the problem a lot worse. But you see, friends, the old garment that Jesus refers to here is a picture of the human soul, a dishevelled, a dirty thing before our holy God. Why is it dishevelled? Why is it dirty? Because we've come into this world born in Adam, born under the curse of God, born with a guilt that cries out for justice. And not only have we come into this world with a sinful tendency, we have lived sinfully. We have done those things that we ought not to have done. We have done what is foul. We have said what is foul. We have not done what is right. Our souls are dishevelled and dirty before God. But you see, the Pharisees, they didn't grasp this. They thought they were the blessed ones. They thought they were favoured by God on the basis of their religious pedigree, their works and practices, their fasting, their long public prayers. And you see, by nature, we're just like them. We are self-righteous Pharisees. We deny in our hearts that we're really depraved. We deny that we're spiritually dead. We deny that we're corrupt in our hearts. We imagine that we are good enough for God. And yet how wrong we are. Isaiah, writing many, many years earlier, would say, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." All our righteousnesses, the very best that we could offer a holy God, are as filthy rags before him. And this has the most serious of implications concerning our eternal destiny. If we had time, we could look at Matthew chapter 22 in the parable of the wedding feast, where that wedding hall is filled with guests. The king sees a person who doesn't have a wedding garment on that was supplied by the king. The audacity of thinking that one could come into the presence of a king in old, worn out clothes was bad enough, but to reject the king's provision of a wedding garment, that was an absolute affront to him. And we could read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, the king's response. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's us, dear friends, if we think we can come into the presence of a holy God, wearing our filthy rags, wearing our own righteousnesses. The wages of sin is death. Sin is our master. And yet God is our judge. And the only verdict that God can give us as sinful people is guilty. And the only penalty that God can give us as sinners is eternal condemnation. And you see, it's when we get to this point that we realise that we're under the judgment of God. We may make a big mistake. We may try to patch up our lives, like putting a patch on a frayed piece of garment. Many people try to patch up their lives, don't they? There may be somebody who's completely in debt, and they really wake up to the reality of their financial position. So they contact their creditors, they try to negotiate a deal, they try and reduce their expenses, live within their means, perhaps try and earn a bit more income. Or perhaps there may be an alcoholic or a drug addict. They realise their addiction's out of control, and it dawns on them they need to patch things up. They try and get help from other agencies. They use a great deal of willpower. When people realise their life is in a mess, they understandably want to patch it up. And we may try to patch up our dishevelled souls by any number of means. We may make various resolutions. We may say, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible and pray. I'm going to try and obey what I see in Scripture. I'm going to try and do good to as many people as I can. But the problem is that trying to patch up our impoverished souls simply doesn't work. In fact, it'll often make the problem a whole lot worse. Why? Because we cannot change who and what we are. Adding morals or giving up what we see as bad things doesn't actually change our heart. Job had it right when he said in chapter 14 and verse 4, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers, not one. Jeremiah got it spot on as well in chapter 13 and verse 23 of his prophecy when he said, Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Of course the answer is no. Then may ye also do good, which are accustomed to do evil. That's like us, wearing the garment of our unrighteousness. If we think that we can make ourselves acceptable to God, then we are every bit as proud as those Pharisees of our Lord's day. We make a mockery of God if we think we can pick and choose what we like. We dishonour him. We dishonour his son. We dishonour the way of salvation. The patch of goodness, whatever patches we try to apply, eventually will not match our lifestyle. We will be torn between our old life and the new. If you imagine a run-down building, there's damp on the walls. So you try to paint over the damp, and for a few weeks everything looks fine, but then the damp keeps coming through. So you paint over it again, and for another few weeks it's fine. The damp keeps coming through. You keep painting over it and over it and over it until the wall becomes so damp it crumbles. That's like trying to patch up our old lives and make us acceptable to God. Eventually the life will crumble. The patch of goodness, if you like, will eventually be pulled away from the old garments, and we will be left totally demoralised and discouraged. Oh, Martin Luther, that great hero of the Reformation, who many will celebrate tomorrow, this man who rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith, Before his conversion, he thought that strenuous fasting was necessary to earn the favour of God. He wore a hair shirt that itched every part of his skin. He had his back whipped regularly. He confessed his sins to a priest every day. And yet he admitted he had absolutely no peace. You see, trying to patch up our lives simply doesn't work. Because it's not a patched up life that we need. It is a new life. Not a reformed life. Not a repaired life. It is a replacement life. We need a new life. Let's read on in verse 37. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Well, in New Testament times, in the ancient Near East, wine would be stored and transported in goat skins. The goat hide would be tanned, the hair would be shaven, the thing would be turned inside out, the leg openings would be sewn up, the neck would become the opening for the wine skin, and the wine poured in. So that the word that we have here, translated bottles, may be better translated as wine skins. Now, wine ferments, and so fermentation requires a container that can expand. And new wine skins had a great deal of elasticity, so that when the new wine was poured in and it began to ferment, the skin would expand and hold the wine no problem. But you would never use an old wine skin. An old wineskin would have lost its elasticity, so that once the new wine began to ferment, the skin would crack or even explode. You'd lose the wineskin and the wine. A great waste. But the new wine here, friends, is a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's answer to how he can freely forgive guilty sinners without compromising his holiness and justice. God the Son coming into the world to live a perfect life in the place of his people and to atone for the sins of them by shedding his own precious blood comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself enduring the vine press of God's wrath. Oh, the gospel, this new wine, it is, as Paul says, the power of God unto salvation. Not about a salvation through works, through our seeking to earn God's favour, but by God's grace as a result of Christ Jesus' work on Calvary. But yet the new wine is far more than merely the message of the gospel. The new wine consists of the blessings of the gospel that we receive. Forgiveness of sins, justification, that we're declared righteous before God, as though we'd never sinned, as though we had achieved the level of righteousness that Christ Jesus achieved as a man upon earth. The blessing of the new birth, having a new nature, being adopted as God's children, having eternal life, having peace with God, a heavenly hope, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And when we first hear this gospel, it's new, it's fresh to us. By nature, you see, we know nothing of salvation by grace. We know nothing of Jesus Christ and him crucified. By nature, we like Adam, who when confronted by God with his sin, thought he could use a fig leaf to hide his guilt. No, this gospel is new wine to us, refreshing to our soul. And yet it's not new in the mind of God. This is something that God conceived before the foundation of the world in eternity past. How the Father would elect, choose a people unto salvation. A people no better than any others. How the Father determined and the Son agreed to come into this earth to die for the sins of those people. And how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon this earth to convict the people of their sin and to point them to Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that Noah believed. It's the gospel that Abraham believed. the gospel that Moses believed, that all the Old Testament prophets believed. It's the gospel of Paul. It's the gospel of John. It's the gospel of Peter. The gospel of our God and Father, Jesus Christ. Is this something to you, new to you this afternoon, dear friend? May you embrace it. God's way of salvation. Well, if these new wineskins, or if the new wine is the gospel, what are the old wineskins? Well, again, another picture of the human soul, something rigid, something inflexible, something dead in trespasses and sins. We're like those old wineskins, we cannot move, we're dead. We're at enmity with God. We're unable to fathom spiritual things. We're unregenerate. We have no ability to see, to understand, let alone to relish or rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And can you see why no one puts new wine into old wineskins or bottles? The new wine would burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins would be ruined. God cannot pour the new wine of the gospel into an unregenerate, dead soul, because we simply don't want these things. The things of God in eternity are too much for us to bear. Our sinful nature repels the workings of God's Holy Spirit. Oh, the wine of the gospel may ferment within us for a time. We may have some interest in spiritual things, and yet the gospel just doesn't change us. Before long, the cracks in the wineskins of our soul begin to show, and the wine will leak out. The wine is ruined. The gospel would have failed. God's name would be dishonoured. We too would be under even greater condemnation than we already are. No, new wine must be put into new wineskins. What does that mean? It means that God, by the Holy Spirit, must give us a new nature to receive the benefits and blessings of the gospel. We don't need patching up. We need a new wineskin. We need a new inner man. We need to be changed. The heart of stone that's within us must be replaced with a heart of flesh. We must be born again. We must be born from above. I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with John chapter 3 and the conversation that took place between our Lord and one of the Pharisees called Nicodemus. You remember that Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, didn't grasp his need to be born again. He asked Jesus all sorts of questions. You know, is it possible for a man to enter into his mother's womb again? He didn't grasp that he needed to be born again. Not at that point. But praise God, he did grasp it in the end. And indeed, we can have some degree of confidence that he was born again. Because in John chapter 19, verse 39, we see how Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea with the embalming of Jesus' body. You see, to be born again means, as it were, that God illuminates our souls. The Holy Spirit, as it were, switches on a light within our soul. We become aware of our sinfulness. We become aware that we're under judgment of God and that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We become disturbed in our consciences. It's something that will not let us go. And yet the Holy Spirit does not leave us down there in the doldrums. He points us to Christ. He makes us willing to repent of our sins and to believe that the man Christ Jesus came from heaven to earth to die for our sins. If you picture those new wineskins as they would expand to hold the fermenting wine, we expand spiritually. Our souls are alive to God. Our minds are renewed. We have new priorities. We certainly have new prospects. A new everything. We enjoy communion with God. We enjoy a sense of assurance. We begin to see prayers answered. We begin to develop an understanding of the scriptures. We begin to love the people of God. It's as though we're a new person in God's sight. And we are. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Are these new wineskins, or these new bottles, as our AV puts it, represent sinners who are born again by the Spirit of God, those who are called by grace and who have been made new creatures in Christ. Being born of God, they're people with new hearts, a new will, a new spirit within them, new principles of life and light and love and faith and holiness, partakers of the divine nature. We have new hands to handle our Saviour and which to serve Him. We have a new life. Christ lives in us and we live in Christ. So we simply can't patch up our lives, friends. We need a new one. And we might imagine that when anyone heard this wonderful message of salvation, when anyone heard about the wonderful need of the new birth, that they would seek it. But alas not. The final parable here is in verse 39, the parable of the wine. No man also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Well, this short parable speaks to those who hear the gospel and who decide it's not for them. Sadly, we come across folk who've sat in churches for many, many years, who've heard many gospel messages, and yet they don't grasp the gospel at all. That is just so desperately sad. We are so naturally reluctant to seek this new birth. We love our sin. Our sin gives us pleasure. We don't like the idea of someone else being on the throne. We don't want to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, despite the wondrous blessings that He promises us. It's ironic, isn't it, that we would rather gain the whole world than save our soul. What folly! Because if that's our settled position, nothing more can be done for us, friends. There's a solemn warning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, which speaks to all who have heard the gospel many times and have decided they are not going to embrace it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. What a solemn word that is. Especially in the light of the wonderful kind exhortations that God makes to us. Especially in the light of all the spiritual promises that He will give to all who repent and believe. Well, as we draw to a close, let us be under no illusions. Patching up our lives simply doesn't work. No amount of good intentions, no amount of firm resolutions, no amount of self-reformation can ever make us acceptable to God. Why? Because it's not a patched up life we need, it's a new life. And God will give that new life to all who seek it, to all who seek Jesus Christ with repentance and faith. Or may we not be those who say, oh, the old is better. I'm quite happy with my life as it is, thank you very much. Because our soul will eventually regret that. If we seek the Lord Jesus Christ earnestly, He will receive us. He will take us to be His own. May we seek the Lord while He may be found. And may all of us come to know Him as our Lord and Saviour. And may He have all the honour, all the glory, and all the praise.